As I've already mentioned, it's really the last line of chapter 20 that I want us to consider about Manasseh. It says, Manasseh, his son, reigned in his stead. We're not going to think so much about the reign of Manasseh this morning as his birth, because that then evidently ties in with the life of Hezekiah. And in these closing details that the Word of God gives to us about the life of Hezekiah, this is one of the things that we obviously need to consider. We have already thought of some of these matters and what the Scripture has to say about Hezekiah ending his days, and we were doing it under the heading of needing to end well. However we start and however we continue, how important it is to end life well, certainly for the child of God. There is a need to end well. And Hezekiah, for all his faults at times, he was a good man, a godly man, but as with us all, he's not a perfect man. And there are those stumbles and falls that are recorded with regards to Hezekiah, but he's a good man and he ends well. And we have been thinking about some of those. But we need to tie in the birth of his son, because the birth of his son came in that period that the Lord added on to his life. Hezekiah had 15 years added on to his life as the Lord had shown him mercy, and as he looked for not only the sign to confirm that truth, because it was such a remarkable thing that the Lord would add on to a man 15 years after having initially said that he was going to die and that he needed to set his house in order, the Lord added on to his years. And during those added on years, there was the birth of this son. In fact, in the third year of that added period of time. And it's easy to do the sums, because if you look at verse 1 of chapter 21, it tells us there that Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. Well, it's not too difficult then to do the calculation, and you will come back to the conclusion that 3 years into that added on period of 15 years, this son Manasseh must have been born. And the Lord indeed was gracious to Hezekiah in this regard. Now, there's also the added detail there in chapter 21 and verse 1 of Hezekiah's wife and Manasseh's mother. She is called Hephzibah. Hephzibah, and that's a wonderful name in the Scriptures. The word Hephzibah means my delight or my pleasure is in her. Now, whether that was her name that she was given when she was born, given to her by her parents, or whether that was a name that Hezekiah gave to her when he married her, the Bible does not clearly state which of those it is. But she has this wonderful name, my delight is in her, or my pleasure is in her. Either way, you can see the application. If it was a parent that gave that name to a child, well, you can understand why that would be the case. If it was a husband who gave that name to his wife, then again, you can understand the significance of that name in both of those ways. But it is a highly significant name, because it is used in the Word of God in another way. And if you take your Bible and turn over to Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 4, you will find there the spiritual interpretation and the application of that name. Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 4. And it says that verse, thou shalt no more be termed forsaken, neither shalt thy land any more be termed desolate, but thou shalt be called Hephzibah, and thy land Beulah, for the Lord delighteth in thee, and thy land shall be married. So there's these two names that are given here, and there's the reappearance of the name Hephzibah. So it applies to a person, the name of a person. It's the name of Hezekiah's wife. It's the name of Manasseh's mother. But the Lord here takes this name and applies it to the people of God in Old Testament times. In fact, it is applied to the people of God who are restored unto the Lord. That restoration may indeed be in a future time when the Lord will restore the nation to himself and bring them unto himself. But the general application is that here is a name that applies to a people who are right with the Lord, who are restored unto the Lord. The Lord takes delight in people who are walking right with God. The Lord takes delight in people who have been restored to him and who are walking with him and in fellowship with him and in communion with him. The Lord takes delight. The Lord puts this name upon his people. And as it would indicate that this indeed will be fulfilled at a future time, because is that not what Paul is referring to in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11? That section where he deals with the national restoration of Israel. And acknowledges that at the present time there is a remnant elect according to grace. There are Jews that are saved and converted right down through the New Testament era, but they're a remnant, they're a small number. By and large, the Jews as a company of people, certainly as a nation, don't acknowledge Jesus Christ. Don't acknowledge Jesus of Nazareth to be the Messiah. They're still looking for their Messiah, but it's a different Messiah. But there comes that time when a nation will be born in a day, the Bible says. There will be a restoration. And Paul is referring to it in Romans chapters 9, 10 and 11, as I say, particularly chapter 11, verse 12. It says, "Now if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness?" And then verse 15, "If the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead?" So there is that time when there will be a restoration. But the point of application to us this morning is that here is an indication of the delight that the Lord takes in any individual Christian or as a group of believers who are walking with the Lord, who are restored to the Lord and who are right with the Lord. We are brought to the Lord in conversion, but there's many a time we need to be restored to the Lord. And we'll all acknowledge that. There's times when our love grows cold and where the fervency and zeal for the Lord is not maybe what it ought to be, and the Lord is gracious to stir our hearts and to restore us. And maybe we have got reason to acknowledge that and thank the Lord for that even today, that there's been times in our life as we've looked back over it and we have had to say the Lord has been gracious and he has restored me to himself. He has stirred my heart. He has quickened me afresh. He has renewed my love and my zeal for the Lord, even when it was waning and waxing. And the Lord has brought me back to himself. Well, a people who are right with the Lord takes delight in that people. And that's why this wonderful name is here connected with restored Israel, because the Lord takes delight in a people who are restored unto himself. And when we think about ending well, when we think about our lives in general, well, don't we want the well done of God? And how else are we going to have that well done of God unless we're those who do end well and who do live in communion and fellowship with God and end our days in communion and fellowship with God? Then we will indeed have the well done of God. So that term is there referring to the people. In Isaiah 62 and verse 4, there's a term there that refers to the land. That's the term Beulah, means married. I have a sister who's called by that name. But there's a difference here. There's a name that applies to the people. There's a name that applies to the land. And Hephzibah is the one that applies to the people, a people who in whom the Lord has delight. And they are his delight because they're walking right with him. And may the Lord indeed help us to be those who are walking right with the Lord, that he might take delight in us. But I want us to think particularly about Manasseh. And now there's two points I want to particularly make here about his birth. We're not so much thinking about his life. We did read into chapter 21, and it deals a good deal about his life. We'll make a comment or two about that as we go along, but I'm more interested in highlighting some things today about his birth. And in doing so, I do want to tie it in with the incarnation of the Savior. As I did say, there are some types in Scripture that are there by way of contrast. There's nothing that you could point about, very few things that you could point about in Manasseh's life and say, well, here's a picture of the Savior. That would be very hard to find in that man, and as we have even read there in chapter 21. But if we think about him by way of contrast, then I think that there is a way here that we will find a path to the incarnation of our Savior. So the first thing that I want you to consider is that through the birth of this son, the Lord will carry on the royal line of Judah. Now that is very important when we think about the incarnation of Jesus Christ. It is very, very important that the royal line of Judah be carried on. But when we think about Hezekiah and his life, if we even think about him at that point in time when the Lord said, you're going to die, and then the Lord added on those 15 years, it is evident that he did not have a descendant. He did not have a son. He did not have anyone to become the heir and to sit upon the throne. At that point in time, when Isaiah came to him and told him that his life was going to end, and then the Lord was gracious to him, there was no one to sit upon the throne. And yet when we now come forward these years to the end of his life, we find that now he has got a son to sit upon the throne. So evidently the Lord gave him this son. And maybe there were other sons that were born subsequent to that as well that the scripture does not mention. We are not told that. But the Lord certainly gave him this son. And it would seem that it's his firstborn son. He's the son who's going to sit upon the throne. There doesn't seem to be any dispute about that. There were sometimes in some of the other kings disputes in their family as to who was going to sit upon the throne. But there's no dispute recorded here with regards to Manasseh. It would seem that he is the firstborn son, and therefore he has got the right to sit upon the throne. Because now in the kingdom of Judah, hereditary kingship is how someone will come to the throne. That is not how it always was. You think about the change from Saul to King David. That was not a hereditary succession. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. David is of the tribe of Judah. And the Lord had chosen David to succeed Saul. It wasn't by hereditary lines at all. But from David onwards, there comes this hereditary succession. So Solomon will take over from David, Rehoboam will take over from Solomon, and so on down through the royal lines of Judah. And it is because of the promise that the Lord made. We were singing about it there in that opening psalm. That God had made a promise to David that it would be his house or his lineage that the kings of Judah would come from. It's in Psalm 89, but I want you to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And to notice it outlined here in this particular place. 2 Samuel chapter 7. The Lord had appeared unto Nathan the prophet and told him to go and speak to David. You'll see that in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 4 and 5. It came to pass that night that the word of the Lord came unto Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David. Now, primarily, it's to tell David that he's not going to build the temple, that Solomon will build the temple, that David has been a man of war and is going to be a man of peace who will build the temple. And there's a gospel significance in that. Solomon's name is connected with the word for peace. And as we know, it is peace through the blood. And there is a reason why the Lord is not going to permit David, for all his desire and even for all his preparation. For David did a lot of preparation for the temple. He even had the plan of the temple, possibly. But Solomon was going to be the man who would oversee the building. But the Lord has some other things to say to David. While David is not going to be building the temple, the Lord has other things to say to David. And if you come down that chapter to verse 16, well, maybe verse 12, the whole way down to 16, and it says there, and verse 12, we'll read this first. And when thy days be fulfilled, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers. I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom. And the next subsequent verses speak about building his house and so on. And then verse 16, and thy house and thy kingdom shall be established forever before thee. Thy throne shall be established forever. Now that's what Psalm 89 verses 3 and 4 is referring to, that the Lord had made a covenant with David, and you read about it here in 2 Samuel 7. The Lord had made a covenant with David that David's seed was going to inherit, but there is a particular promise that is made, is that the seed is going to be established forever. Now that takes us then to Christ, because all of David's other descendants have died, and there's no king in that sense in Israel today. But the promise was that his seed would be established forever and the throne would be established forever. And Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of that promised seed. We could go over to Luke chapter 1 where there was that promise that was made there in Luke chapter 1 that Christ would sit upon the throne of his father David. Christ is the fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment of that promise. Now, in order to bring all of that about, let's come back to Manasseh and to Hezekiah. In order to bring all of that about, the Lord must carry on the line of Judah. He must carry on the royal house. And as there is that point in time where Hezekiah does not have a son to sit upon the throne, then in overruling in those circumstances and adding on the 15 years to Hezekiah's life, the Lord had another purpose in that. Not only was he being gracious to Hezekiah, and at the time we thought about his prayer and how he turned to the Lord and cried to the Lord and the Lord was gracious and merciful to him. But here's another reason to think as well. The Lord was carrying on another purpose. The Lord was seeing to it that the royal line would carry on. That house of David would carry on because there was a promise that the Lord had made to David in this regard, and the Lord fulfills his promises. And how important it is to remember that today. The Lord keeps his promises. And even when it calls for particular intervention of God and overruling in circumstances and bringing circumstances to pass, the Lord will see to it if he has made a promise. And if the Lord has made a promise to you today, you can be sure the Lord will keep that promise. He'll move heaven and earth to keep it. He will ordain circumstances and overrule in circumstances. He will do whatever is required to bring to pass his promises because God keeps his word. And he kept his word to David. And when you think about those events that are around the life of Hezekiah, and here he is, there's no son, there's no heir at this particular time, but the Lord miraculously, mercifully preserves this man's life and adds on to him another 15 years. And during those 15 years, he gives him this son who's going to carry on the house of David. Now, the promise is to the house of David. And that's important to remember. As you follow on through the scriptures in a number of places, because the house of David becomes a recognized term for the Messiah. If you go way forward to the New Testament era and to the Savior's ministry, remember the words of Bartimaeus. That day that he was sitting on the roadside outside Jericho and it was told him that the Savior was passing by, what did he cry out? He said, "Jesus, thou Son of David, have mercy on me." The Son of David was a recognized term for the Messiah. That's what Bartimaeus was crying out. Jesus, thou Messiah. That's what he was acknowledging. That's what made the Savior stop that day and say, bring that man to me. Because there was a man who cried out acknowledging Jesus to be the Messiah. And the terms in which he did it was, Jesus, thou Son of David. Jesus of the house of David. Of the family of David. Of the lineage of David. Because that was a particular promise that the Lord had made and the Lord was going to fulfill it. Now there's some other times as well that the Lord overruled to bring this about in special circumstances. We're thinking about one of them. You can, you need to go back a little bit at 2 Kings 11 and verses 1 to 12. I'll just mention it to you there about the time when Athaliah sought to destroy all the seed royal, and there was the preservation of that one little boy, Joash, and how then he was hidden in the temple and preserved until there was the restoration of that divinic line. But again, the Lord was overruling that in all of that destruction that came at that particular time, the Lord was going to preserve that line. The Lord keeps his promises. The Lord will bring to pass the coming of the Messiah into the world. The Lord will see to it that the incarnation takes place. And a lot of that may indeed There may be some part that the devil plays in attacking the royal line. That's an interesting study all of its own, and not one that we can pursue this morning, but I certainly draw it to your attention. The devil may well have a part. I believe that the devil did play a part in seeking to attack the royal line because it was his desire to hinder the Messiah coming. And then when he did come, he tried to hinder him in Herod destroying all the children in Bethlehem, 2 years old and under. And even when the Savior started his earthly ministry, tempting them out in the wilderness, the devil did everything to hinder Christ from going to the cross. Because it's the one thing that hell does not want. But hell does not want a Savior who hangs on the cross and dies as a substitute for sinners and brings in redemption, puts an end to sin and transgression. The devil doesn't want that. So there were times when the Lord indeed did intervene and overrule in special circumstances in order to bring about the coming of the Messiah ultimately. to bring about the incarnation. And we're thinking about one of them here this morning. I'll mention another one, again, just for your own thought. You can pursue this as well. There were times when the principle of adoption preserved the royal line. Zerubbabel, we all know Zerubbabel. If I remember right, we teach it to the children in the child's catechism. So right from your earliest days, you'll learn about Zerubbabel and how he was the one who led the return from exile. But that man, Zerubbabel, knew the spirit of adoption. And again, you can immediately see the significance of why a principle like that would be introduced in the Old Testament. That's how you and I benefit from the Messiah. Yes, Jesus Christ came into the world as a sinner, but how do you and I benefit from the incarnation? How do you and I today have a benefit of Christ? It's because we enjoy the spirit of adoption. We are brought into the family of God. We're adopted into that family and looked upon as the heirs of Christ, joint heirs with him. The heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. It's the spirit of adoption. I'll take a moment. 1 Chronicles 3, let's go there. I'll give you these references and you will have to pursue this in your own time and think about these things. But 1 Chronicles chapter 3, you'll know that these chapters contain a whole list of names, but there's little gems here all the way through that highlight some of these very important points. In 1 Chronicles chapter 3, it's verses 17 and 19 are the two verses that I want you to notice. And I want you to pick up on two different people. So in verse 17, it says, the sons of Jeconiah, Azer, and then Salathiel, his son. So I want you to think about that man, Salathiel. And then if you go into verse 18, pick up on the man, Pedaiah. Because he's mentioned in verse 19. He's actually the father. He is the true father of Zerubbabel. And you'll see verse 19, the name Zerubbabel that is mentioned there. The sons of Pedaiah were Zerubbabel. So we're not going to go any further than that. I've just drawn your attention to those men. They're two brothers. Salathiel and Pedaiah are two brothers. Zerubbabel is here told to be the natural son of Pedaiah. Now, turn over to Matthew chapter 1 and look at verse 12. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. And here again there is this, well, it's a summary, it's not a complete ancestral list of the Messiah. There's a reason for this, but look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 12. And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconias begat Salathiel. That's the same statement that we were looking in 1 Chronicles 3, verse 17. And then it says, and Salathiel begat Zerubbabel. But that's not what we're told in 1 Chronicles 3, 19. We're told that Zerubbabel was the natural son of Pedaiah. But if you follow on through there in Chronicles, you will discover that that man, Salathiel, did not have any sons. And what took place at that time was actually adoption. Zerubbabel was adopted into the family line. He may well have been the next oldest or the oldest of the next generation. But he is looked upon here now as we get to Matthew's Gospel chapter 1. He's looked upon as the natural son. He's the one who's taking over this line. Now the promise was to David that it will be somebody from his line, and the promise is still being fulfilled. Zerubbabel is of David's line. But in order to preserve that, there is this time when there's adoption comes in. And there's all the spiritual significance of adoption. And again, if you think of Ezra, you'll read there about Zerubbabel. He's the son of Shealtiel. That's another version of the same name, Salathiel. It's got the same Hebrew letters in the name. It's just written a little bit differently in our English Bible. But there's a significance there. Now, the point to observe here, that in one way or the other, the Lord will safeguard the coming of the Messiah into the world. You see, he was promised to be the seed of the woman. He was promised to be the seed of Abraham. He was promised to be the seed of Judah. He was promised to be the seed of David. And the Lord keeps his word all the way along. God keeps his promise, Christian. And when God makes a promise to us, and we have many promises in the Word of God, they are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. And the Lord will see to it. Even if circumstances have to change and the Lord has to intervene in some particular way to bring about the fulfilling of his promise, that's what he will do. That's what he will do. And we've got an example of that here in 2 Kings chapter 20, when the Lord was merciful to Hezekiah and gave him a son during this added period of his life. The second thing that I want you to consider here is that this birth of Manasseh, this son, reminds us that God always works for his own glory. You see, whatever purpose God had in the life of Hezekiah, and there is a purpose, a number of purposes, and we have been seeking to follow those through over recent times as we have studied this man's life, there's a greater purpose that the Lord is working out. A greater purpose. God is working out all things after the counsel of his own will. The Lord is working out something here. There is a purpose that the Lord is working, far greater than just in the life of Hezekiah. And that's worth remembering in our own lives. You know, whatever are those things that pertain particularly to us and immediately to us, the Lord is working out other things. The Lord has a far greater purpose and plan, and we're just a part of it. It's like all of those pieces on the chessboard. They're all part of the game of seeking to win that competition against your opponent. Well, the Lord is working out many things, and we're just one part of it. Now, there may be all of those things that apply to our lives and are particular to us, and we're more conscious of naturally than other things. But let's never forget that I am just part of God's purpose and plan. The Lord is working out a far greater purpose in this world, and I'm just part of it, and you're part of it. And that's true here when we come to think about this, the birth of this son. And the ultimate purpose that God is working out at all times is this. He is working out the glory of his own name. And particularly, he is working out the glory of his own son. The glory of his own son. And when we think about a son given to Hezekiah in these circumstances, it ought to remind us God is working out a far greater purpose with his son. With his son. He works out all things after the counsel of his own will. Ephesians 1:11 reminds us of that, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, been predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. So all things work out after the counsel of God's own will. And his counsel will stand. Whatever the Lord has determined, and we've already been thinking about that. But the Lord will work out that which will glorify his own name. That is most certainly the case. Proverbs 16:4 says, "The Lord hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil." The Lord is working out that which will glorify his own name. You can think of some places where that's stated. For example, at the end of the book of Romans, a few closing verses there, Paul says, "To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen." God is working out things to his own glory. But he is particularly working out those things that will glorify his own son. And we have thought already here about, well, here's how he's going to preserve the coming of his son into the world. And in preserving the coming of his son into the world in the incarnation, he's going to work out all things for his son's glory. There's a greater son than Manasseh. There's a more important son than Manasseh. And here's where the contrast. I said that Manasseh is a type by way of contrast. The name Manasseh comes from the verb to forget. And you can think of Joseph. Joseph called his son Manasseh because he said the Lord had made him to forget the troubles of Egypt. The Lord had so blessed him and raised him up to that position and brought him out of prison and brought him really to be the prime minister of Egypt and then gave him that son, and he called him by the name Manasseh because it comes from the verb to forget. And Joseph said, "God has made me to forget all my troubles." So the name Manasseh comes from the verb to forget. There's plenty of things to forget about Manasseh. This Manasseh, we've read about some of them there in 2 Kings 21. There's virtually all that we have read you would want to forget. There's nothing commendable. There's nothing good about Manasseh and what you read about him. He was a sinful son, turned away from the Lord. No sooner had he come to the throne, and it says there in verse 3 that he destroyed all the work that his father had done by that turning to the Lord, that reformation that he had led. He turns it all on its head. There's very little, if anything at all, you'd want to remember. There's much cause for forgetting with regards to Manasseh. And further down that chapter there, the Lord is telling us that he was the direct cause. Manasseh was the direct cause for Israel going into exile. Verses 10 there to 15 highlights that. But there's no need to forget the greater son of David's line. There's every reason to remember him. And here's the contrast. There's a son, a special son, a unique son that was born to Hezekiah. And he's got a name that suggests there's plenty of things to forget about him. But when we think about God working out his ultimate purpose for his own dear son, there's no reason to forget that. There's every reason to remember. There's every reason to remember. His work, his memorial. And we are exhorted never to forget that. And the Lord has instituted a remembrance feast that we never forget his work. But this greater son is the one whom the angels sang of. In Luke chapter 2, verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Glory to God. Here is a son that brings glory to God, his own dear son. And God is working out all things, not only for his glory, that is true, but for the glory of his own dear son. And if we think about that in the context of the life of Hezekiah, we can say that God is working out all things in the life of Hezekiah for the glory of his own dear son. And remember, Christian, that's the same in your life and my life. That explains the circumstances of life for us. For the unsaved and the unconverted, they can't understand. They've got no explanation for the circumstances of life. And when adverse circumstances come, they think it's bad luck and it's bad fortune and it just happens. The Christian doesn't think like that. The Christian says all things work for his glory. Because I believe that this is what is taught in the Scriptures with regards to every child of God. It's true in Hezekiah's life and it's true in every Christian's life. God is working out that which will be for his own glory. Ultimately, that's what the Lord is doing. He's working things out for the glory of his own dear son. A son that we do not need to forget, but rather the very opposite, a son that we do well to remember. The New Testament church acknowledged that in all the circumstances that took place in those times. For example, in the Acts of the Apostles chapter 2, verse 23, they acknowledged him being delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. They were able to explain the crucifixion. Oh, there was a time, just not all that long before that, they couldn't. They had shut it out of their minds when the Lord told them that he was going to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, and he was going to be put to death. They didn't want to hear it. They misunderstood it entirely. But then afterwards, they began to realize, and they were able to say, yeah, he was delivered by the determinant counsel and foreknowledge of God. The determinant counsel. God determined it. He willed it. He brought it to pass. Chapter 4, verse 28, the same thought occurs. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. That's the prayer of the New Testament church there in Acts 4, verse 28. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They came to the understanding of it, and they were able to process in their own mind and their own understanding the crucifixion of Christ, and they came to that conclusion. This has all happened by the determinate counsel of God. God has brought this to pass, and he has brought it to pass for his own glory, the glory of his own Son. And whatever circumstances happen in our life at any time, whether good, beneficial, whether adverse, as we might think them to be, let us remember this. God is working out a purpose. First of all, in our lives, for our good. But then he's working out a greater purpose. He's working out the glory of his own dear son. He will have all the glory. And everything that happens in our lives is working to that end. We may not see it. We may not understand it. Remember what the Lord had to say to his disciples at a time. What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. They didn't understand it at the time, but then they did, at least to some degree. And we have drawn your attention there to some of those verses in the Acts of the Apostles. They did understand much more of it within a very short space of time through the enlightening of the Holy Spirit. And they were able to say, the Lord purposed this. The Lord determined this. The Lord brought this to pass. And it's ultimately for his glory. So when the Lord here gives this son Manasseh, in the special circumstances that he did, I trust it will remind us of some of these points that we're highlighting. And the Lord is working out a purpose. And ultimately it will be to the glory of his son. The sufferings have to come before the glory. The cross, the incarnation had to take place before there can be the glory. The glory yet awaits. This world doesn't recognize Christ for who he is, but one day it will. Every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess. But that hasn't happened yet, but it will do. But in order to get to that point, there's the sufferings. The cross, the incarnation, being born into the world and born in poverty, born in among to be the lowest of men. All of this the Savior had to endure. But ultimately it was for his glory. And may we take heart even today that the Lord works out all things for his glory.